We're going to go to the Gospel of John today. To begin, John chapter 3. You know, there's a verse here that we see on signs, we see at ball games. But I wonder how often people really stop and think about the depth of this and what it means. I think you know the one I'm talking about, right? Verse 16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's a remarkable truth here, because we know that God is love. We know that God loves, but here it says that God so loved the world. God so loved the world. It's so easy to say those words, and yet you think about what it took for God to love the world. I think I'm going to take this off and see if it makes me cooler and see if it cuts down on that static we're experiencing. How's that sound? Good. Didn't help the static any, but I feel better. John 3:16, you see, God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the same world that rejected him. This is the same world that rejected his Son. This is the same world that rejected everybody he ever sent to speak for him. If that goes on about another 10 seconds, fellas, just cut off the volume or something, okay? I don't want to, we're not going to deal with that for a whole hour. Our scientist has figured out an answer. Why that works, I don't know, but it's working. So they tilted the speaker sideways, and now it doesn't make static anymore. Jeez, magic, I guess. Well, anyway, you think about what, you know, it's very easy for those words to roll off our tongue. God so loved the world, God so loved the world. You know, John 3:16. But you think about that. What do you know about God and the world? What do you know about God but that he's always faithful, always good, always love? What do you know about the world's response to God but continual rejection, continual rebellion, nothing but? And it still says God so loved the world, not just to a tiny degree, but so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for that world, the very world that rejected him, the very world that rejected everyone he ever sent to speak for him. He gave his only Son for that same world. Let's get a little more specific even. Romans chapter 5. Romans. I should probably say at this point that our new sound system is in. Our new sound system will be running soon. We had our first training session with our new AV people yesterday, and it's a wonderful system. The reason I want to say this is because whenever things like this happen on the tape, I get concerned letters from the people who get the tape saying, "Oh, do you need money for a new sound system, or do you?" No, we're doing fine. We've got a new sound system. It's more than adequate. We're just training our people, and we'll have it set for you. So don't be concerned. Okay, you guys on the tape, good. Remember the time they were concerned that we didn't feed our kids? Remember that one? So I've got to explain these things very specifically, so nobody needs to be worrying about us. Romans chapter 5. We saw that God so loved the world, right? What people often forget when they think about that evil, rotten, rejecting world is that you and I were part of it, okay? We were part of it, weren't we? And that's what Romans 5 says here. It says in verse 6 of Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Yeah, boy, and us too. No, that's us. That is us too. You understand? That's us. Without strength, ungodly. That's who he died for. That's you and me. "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." The standard's being lowered here, isn't it? "But God commendeth his love toward us," his love toward us, "in that while we were yet," what? "Sinners." Couldn't I be like a good man? He says sinners. You know, it's incredible love to die for a righteous man or a good man. But here it says that he died for us when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were without strength. That's the magnitude of God's love. And see, now it's not just the neutral world, is it? Yeah, the world out there. It's us now. It's us now. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son to die for us, that we might have everlasting life, when we were ungodly, when we were without strength, when we were sinners. Not righteous men, not good men, but sinners. Isn't that remarkable? The record continues, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Look at this verse 10. For if when we were enemies, okay, we sang about that this morning, didn't we? Did we sing that one this morning? Yeah. When we were enemies, when we were enemies. Oh, I was never an enemy, God. Oh, you want to bet? But, oh, you know, but I went to church every Sunday. Well, let me ask you something. Until the Word of God talks about our wonderful God and Father, the Word of God also talks about another God, the God of this world, right? Before you and I came to know the true God, we only had access to one other God, and that was the God of this world. That is God's enemy. That's the devil. That's Satan, okay? If he's the only one I had access to, then who taught me about how to please God? The devil did. Now, if you were God's enemy and you wanted to teach somebody about pleasing God, you'd tell them all the wrong things, wouldn't you? See? Well, give them, you know, if you met somebody who was my enemy, okay, and asked them, what can I do to really bless Tom? They'd say, oh, well, bring him poison, shoot his dogs, kidnap his kids. That'll really bless him, right? Because that person's an enemy, right? So certainly many people sincerely carry out these responsibilities week after week that they think are pleasing to God. God says in his word those are repulsive to him. The weekly unending sacrifices with no heart but just action, the word of God says, are repulsive to him. But I intended them to be, well, it doesn't matter what you intended them to be. They were repulsive to him. You could intend to bless me with poison, but it would still be poison to me, wouldn't it? See? The counsel that we received as to how to please God until we got born again, until we came to his word, was counsel from his enemy. So even if my intentions were great, if I was carrying out those weekly sacrifices to please God, I was doing it as an enemy. You understand? You can read all through the Old Testament about what God thinks of those sacrifices. The one thing he was after was the heart. The one thing that was lacking in what I was taught about how to please God was the heart. But as long as you do it every week, doesn't matter where your heart's at, as long as you show up at the right place, do the right thing, as long as you give the right amount to the right cause, doesn't matter where your heart's at, boy, that repetitive doing is what's really pleasing to God. That's what I was taught. Well, of course that's what I was taught. If I were God's enemy, that's what I'd teach people too. See? So there were some who maybe very consciously were enemies of God. There may be some who really thought they were pleasing God, but sum them all up, and without the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work for us, what were we? Enemies. Enemies. Oh, do you understand? But how can you discount my good intentions? I think you understand how we can discount your good intentions, right? Because you could give me poison with the best of intentions, and how would that hold up in a court of law? See? Well, I meant to bless them, really, Your Honor. You see, that's why all of us can be summed up as enemies. Some may have thought they were very faithfully serving God, but if I'm going to faithfully serve God, love God, please God, it's got to be on his terms, right? I first have to know what blesses him, what service he wants, what pleases him, or how in the world could I please him? So how can you say, I was an enemy of God? Well, here's how. And by the way, and you know, it was said long before I said it, by the way, it's here in God's word, see? That when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So many of us, of course, are no longer in this category, right? We've learned about what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. We learned about the one that God so loved that he gave. And we believed on him and received the everlasting life that was ours because of it, right? And we've come to a knowledge of God's word. And now we can joyously say we're sons and daughters of God and no longer enemies, no longer ungodly, no longer these other things. Well, let me ask you something. If God loved you so much, and how much more could you love than to give your only begotten son? Can you think of a higher standard than that? Will you give your own life? Oh, no. It would be much easier for me to give my life than give my son's life for you or anyone else. I can't think of a higher standard. If God so loved us, when we were enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, and now we're his sons and daughters, do you think he loves us less now? Oh, no, of course not. Well, think about that. I have met many, many Christians who feel that somehow God has greater love for the ungodly than he does for them as sons and daughters. Interesting, isn't it? Let's look at another one. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It says in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." It says who were what? Dead in trespasses. That means some of us. That again refers to all of us. Okay? Dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? Could you breathe? Sure. Okay, but there was some life missing, wasn't there? Yeah, the life that he came to give was missing. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past, it says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the way it says we walked. Walk means to conduct your life. It's a biblical idiom. It means how you conducted your life. We conducted our lives according to the course of this world. Okay? Who is the god of this world? Satan, the adversary. He laid out the course by which he would have people live their lives. And that's the course we walk down. That's the course we walk down. Now, he makes it look like it's variety. You know, you ever play the game of life? You ever play life, that game you spin? And there's places it looks like you really get a choice, but you really realize, you know, the path splits. But it always comes back. It always ends up in the same place, right? So this course of this world sometimes looks like it's got all kinds of variety, but it all comes back to the same place, doesn't it? Which is ultimately the grave. Okay, and that's the way we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We walked according to the way he would have us to walk. Among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, okay? You know what nature means? That means that's just the way you are. And if you have dogs... Nobody here has a dog but me. Oh, a few of you do. Good. A responsive group this morning. Yeah. You know, dogs have to be trained, don't they? Yes, they do. But some things you just can't train out of a certain dog because it's his by nature. Okay? If that dog's a beagle or part beagle or just an infinitesimal little drop of beagle, that dog is going to bark and bark and bark and bark in that annoying beagle way. And you can't train it out of them. I mean, you could suppress it a little bit, but you can't train it out of them. If that dog has golden retriever blood in him, he's going to put a paw up on your thigh, just like that, and you can't train it out of him. It's his by nature, okay? Not by training, not by accident, not by wrong judgment, but by nature. And it says we were by nature, okay? Maybe not even by intent. Maybe he doesn't want to put that paw. He knows you're going to swat him if he puts that paw, but you know he's got to do it because it's his nature. Well, that was us. We were by nature the children of wrath. Maybe we didn't want to be, maybe we tried not to be, but we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And look at that. In the midst of that, it says, but God, for who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in sins. Oh, isn't that remarkable? How do you get much worse than dead, okay? Enemies, by nature, the children of wrath, ungodly, dead. It says he loved us when we were dead. Let me ask you, if God so loved you when you were dead, is he going to love you less as a son or a daughter? Foolish even to think of it, isn't it? Let's look at, how about Titus? Titus chapter 3. Now, I know it sounds funny to even ask that question. Is God going to love a son less than he loves a dead person, less than he loves an enemy? And yet many, many Christians operate under that premise, you know? Boy, how many Christians just spend their day agonizing over all the little things they're doing wrong that God might not love them anymore? You didn't agonize like that as a dead man, did you? Or as an enemy? Think about this. Well, yeah, but Tom, you don't understand. You don't understand. I just don't love God enough. How much did you love him when you were ungodly? And he still loved you, right? You know, well, I don't read his word enough. How much did you read his word when you were an enemy? And he still loved you, didn't he? As a natural man, did you get concerned? Oh, geez, I didn't read the word this morning. And he still loved you, didn't he? I mean, we should, it's wonderful to read God's word, isn't it? Yeah, it's wonderful to pray. It's wonderful to do the things the word of God talks about. It's wonderful to endeavor to love him more. But I didn't do any of that stuff, and he loved me enough to give his only begotten son for me. So is he going to love me less now because I forgot to read the Bible this morning? And yet many people operate that way, don't they? Pretty foolish, isn't it? Pretty foolish, you know? Yeah, oh, but you don't understand, you know? Of course I understand, see? Because we all deal with that. But despite my actions, despite my total ungodliness, despite my total spiritual death, he loved me, see? So if I neglect to do something or say something, or if I do or say something that I wish I hadn't done or said, is that going to negate God's love for me when death couldn't negate God's love for me? When being an out-and-out enemy couldn't negate God's love for me? Pretty important thing to remember as a son or daughter of God. Look at Titus chapter 3. Boy, I love this one. Makes it personal again. It's easy to read, God so loved the world. Yeah, the world, oh, bad world. But it's not the world here. It's we. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, for we, right? We, that's us. We ourselves, just to make it emphatic. We, which we? Oh, that's the other we. No, that's we ourselves. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Now, this word sometimes, I believe this is King James usage. I think maybe in 1611 it meant something different. But a better way to translate this word is once. Okay? When you and I were natural men, we weren't sometimes foolish and sometimes wise. We were foolish all the time. Okay, so we were once foolish. Like in Ephesians it says, you were sometimes darkness. Remember that one? No, we weren't sometimes darkness and sometimes light. We were darkness all the time, once. So it's better to translate it here, once here. Once, before the new birth, before we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were always foolish. Not only that, but look at this. You want to add to the list of ungodly, sinners, dead? Here's some things to add to the list. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. How about that one? Deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. You think they're serving you, but you're serving them. Living in malice and envy. Oh, can you remember that? Living in malice and envy. That's the way the man of the world lives, in malice and envy. And look at this, hateful and hating one another. Oh man, what a powerful statement. Hateful and hating one another. This word hateful, one translator has it despicable. Okay, and also this could be translated as hated and hating one another, which draws a pretty good picture of the man of the world, you know, that you hate everybody and everybody hates you. Oh, I mean, it looks like love sometimes, you know, but then as soon as that person does you wrong, it turns back into hate, doesn't it? See, hated and hating each other. That's the fate of the natural man. Serving diverse lusts, no hope, without God in the world, hated and hating each other. That's the state you and I were in. Okay. Well, it didn't feel that way. Well, God has a little better perspective than we do on the state that we're in. And this is the world that he so loved that he gave his only begotten son for. A world full of people hated and hating each other. A world full of people serving lusts and pleasures. A world full of people living in malice and envy. That's who he loved. Oh, isn't that remarkable? And then verse 4, look at this. But, here's, notice the buts in these verses. So the buts in these verses. Here's another great one. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Here we were in this world, hated, hating each other, despicable, just pursuing, serving diverse lusts, malice, envy, all this stuff. And then it says, the love of God appeared. The love of God appeared. This word appeared means to shine forth. You know what I think of when I think of this verse? You ever see in the movies when, oh, number of different situations, when they're doing the big prison break, for example, and they think they're out, and then all of a sudden, you know, that chunk sound, and the floodlights come on, and the whole place is lit up just like that. You know that sound of those lights make when they pull that switch down, and the whole place lights up, and they freeze just like that, don't they? Or like when the ship gets sunk and the survivors are floating around there in the ocean in the dark and just don't think they're ever going to be rescued, and then all of a sudden that light comes on. That's this word here. This word appeared. You know, or when the guy is holding the hostages in the house and all the SWAT teams and guys come up around, and then finally the last guys they bring up are the guys with the spotlights, and then all at once they, you know, say on the radio, turn on the spotlight, and they all go on and the whole house is lit just like that and everybody freezes. You know the scene I'm talking about? You've seen it in 100 movies, right? That's this word here appeared. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Here we were in this little dark, perverted little world, running around after lusts and pleasures, running around in malice and envy, running around hating and hating each other, and then all of a sudden, boom, light on the whole situation. Oh, do you remember that moment? I sure do. Boy, do you remember that moment? And I'll tell you, it causes one of two reactions, okay? It causes some to run and hide, and it causes others to say, oh man, now I know what's going on. Now I'm rescued. Now I know how to get out of this place. Oh, you see? Here we were out in the ocean floating around, thought we were goners for sure, and then all of a sudden, and we realize, I'm saved. See, others might want to run into a darker corner because they don't want what they're doing to be exposed, right? But do you remember that moment in your life? That's what this is talking about, okay? We're in this little dark little maze pursuing what we think life is all about, and then suddenly, God shed light on the whole thing with his love, you see? It was the kindness and love of God toward man that appeared to us. Boy, what a wonderful truth, isn't it? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, which he shed on us, how? Abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? He shed it on us abundantly. This word shed is an abundant word in and of itself. This word shed means to pour out. Okay, all this great stuff, okay, his kindness, his love, his mercy, his salvation, his cleansing, it says he poured it out on us. It's the word for poured out. He poured it out on us. Same word used of the day of Pentecost. You ever read about the day of Pentecost? When the Spirit was poured out for the first time, it was poured out, wasn't it? Oh, man. Really, the best illustration of this word, or a form of this word, I don't want to take you to it because it's kind of gross, but boy, it explains this word. Remember Judas? Anybody remember who he was? Some of you, good, okay, that's a good start. And Judas, it says, because of remorse and various things after betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, that he fell on a stake, and then it says his bowels gushed out. That's this word here, okay? Don't think about bowels, but boy, that's poured out, isn't it? That's poured out. It's his bowels just, okay? They can't see that on the tape, thank God. But, oh, do you understand the abundance of this? The abundance of this? Only this isn't bowels, okay? Get the bowels out of your mind now. All this other stuff, all this good stuff, his love, his mercy, his cleansing, his righteousness was just gushed out on us. Poured out on us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And not just poured out on us, but poured out abundantly. You think God made a mistake? Poured it in the wrong place? You know, the dispatcher sent him to the wrong location? No. God doesn't make those kind of mistakes. Yeah, but we were enemies. But we were ungodly. We were dead men and women. We were hateful and hating each other. He didn't come to the wrong location, okay? He didn't come to the wrong location. God poured that stuff out on you and me, not because of how great we are, but because of who he is. You understand? He didn't come to the wrong place. He came to the right place. If he'll treat despicable, hateful enemies this way, how's he going to treat sons and daughters? Oh, do you understand? How's he going to treat those who are at least trying to love him a little bit? If he'll treat enemies that way. How's he going to treat the neutral, for God's sake? You know, those who are just flat out neutral. But certainly, men and women who are endeavoring to love him a little bit, endeavoring to learn how to love him a little bit, how's he going to treat sons and daughters like that when he's so lavish with his enemies? when his love is so abundantly poured out on the ungodly? How's he going to treat his sons and daughters? How dare we ever think that his love for me is dried up because I did this or I didn't do that or I didn't. Oh, man, you're just listening to his enemy. You're listening to the God of this world. How could anything distance you from love like this? See, it's simply a lie to think so. Oh, but Tom, you don't understand. Well, I don't have to understand. What work could you ever do that would be greater than the completed redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Therefore, for you or me as sons and daughters of God to ever think we're beyond God's love is simply a lie from the enemy. To ever think we're beyond God's love, it's simply a lie. To ever think we're even on probation is a lie. You know, when we were enemies, we weren't on probation. When we were enemies, we were subject to the full abundance of his love, weren't we? When we were dead, we were subject to the full outpouring of his love and all that it meant. See, so how could I be on probation now? What a devilish thought. Don't even let it enter your mind. Don't even let it enter your mind. If God so loved enemies, you think he's going to neglect you, his daughter, his son? You think he's going to let you run off and say, well, let's see, that'll teach him a lesson. Oh, no, our God doesn't work that way. You think he's going to withhold his love a little while just so you can see what it feels like? Maybe get pained into coming back to him? No, see, because that love is his very nature. God doesn't know how to work any other way but love, because that's who he is. Just like our nature was not so good, right? His nature, the Word of God says so, doesn't it? Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. I think you know verse 16 of John 4 says, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is what? Love. That's who he is. That's what he's made of. That's his nature. He can't deal with us in any other way. So if that love was abundant for the dead, for the ungodly, for enemies, is it going to be abundant for you and me as sons and daughters? At least that abundant, right? At least that abundant. Don't you think? Let's go back to verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That's how he showed, that's how he manifested his love toward us, by sending his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And remember, sending his only begotten Son into the world. Remember what the world was like? That's how he manifested his love, by sending his Son, who he loved, into the world. It's easy to read, you know, like sending your son to the store. No, this is like sending your son to the black hole of Calcutta, okay? This is like sending your son to the pit. You understand? He sent his son to the world. That's how he manifested his love, by sending his son, his precious son, his perfect son, into the world where we hung out. The bad place, you see? Oh, man, look at the next verse. Herein is love. And this is really the issue here. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. Okay, love didn't start with us deciding one day, you know, we've been kind of hard on God. We should love him more. Okay, it didn't start with us because it wasn't in our nature, was it? It couldn't start with us. In a million years, love couldn't start with us because it was not in our nature. Oh, I've loved before. Yeah, but it's always been love with strings attached. How long did that love last when she called you up and said, well, I found somebody else? You just went unloving, didn't you? Oh, right, okay. How long did that love last when you woke up the next morning and your car and your wallet were gone? How long did that love last? That wasn't love. This is love, man. This is love. Man couldn't initiate that kind of love because it wasn't in his nature. Only God could, because that's who he is. That's what he is. See? So love can't be that we started it, that we loved God first, and he finally said, well, all right, you're being so nice, I'll love you. No. Not that we loved God, but that what? That he loved us. That he loved us. And that's why he sent his son to be a propitiation or a payment for our sins. Okay? So this love thing didn't start with us deciding to love God. It started with God, who is love, choosing to love us when we were enemies, when we were sinners, when we were dead, when we were ungodly, when we were hateful and hating each other. Okay, he chose to love. But you know what? We can love him now. Those of you who are born again in God's Spirit, now we have the equipment to love him back. Like it says in verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Therefore, we can now love as well, can't we? It says there is no fear in love. But perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Well, can you imagine living without fear? Oh, some of you can. Some of you can. This perfect love casts out fear. Oh, see, this love started with God, didn't it? But we can live in that love now. We can walk in that love now. We can, in love, have fearless lives right now. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. Any of you familiar with that? Yeah, a lot of us are. All of us are, by nature. But we no longer have to live that way. I remember a time hearing somebody say that and thinking, oh, ridiculous. Nobody can live without fear. What's that guy talking about? I have a different perspective on that today. Okay? Men and women can live completely and totally without fear. Because that love of God, when we allow it to reign in our lives, does cast out fear. It surely does. And the torment that goes with it. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, it says. And that's certainly true. Verse 19, and here's really the issue. We love him because he what? He first loved us. Oh, you see where it started? It started with him. It started with God, who is love. We're running around in our little dark maze, and then the love of God appeared, right? It appeared. That's where it started. But now once it's appeared, we have an option, don't we? We had the option to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also now have the option to love him back. To love him back. Couldn't do it before. We can now. We can now. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful goal, that because of his love, we want to love him back. But you want to remember that this love, he moved first, right? He set the standard. And for those of you who desire to love God more, and this is really what I'm after today, not the unbeliever, but the Christian who falls short and gets condemned by the world and feels like, oh, God's given up on me, and all this other stuff that we learn from the God of this world that's a lie, we can love God more. You want to know the greatest key I know of to loving God more? The greatest key I know of to loving God more? One person wants to know. I'll tell you afterwards then, okay? Let's move on. Anybody else want to know? Okay, now this is the greatest key I know of to loving God more, and I think a few of you are interested in loving God more. I know I am. The greatest key I know of biblically to loving God more is quit looking at how much I fall short in loving him and start looking at how much he's loved me. Because if you look at your own performance, it's going to result in discouragement, because we're never going to love him enough to match his love for us. How are you going to match what we've read about this morning? How are you going to match that? You and I can never pay that back completely. We never can. So if we eye our own performance, if we gaze at our own performance and measure how much we've loved God commensurate to how he's loved us, we're always going to feel lacking. We're always going to feel defeated. You want to love him more? Just gaze at what he's done for you. Gaze at his love for you. Get wrapped up in how much he's loved you. And the natural outpouring in your life, outcome in your life, is going to be love for God. There's the great key. See, we love him because he first loved us. It's recognizing his love for us that's going to allow us to love him more and more and more. But looking at our own ability to love and saying, well, let's see, has it gone up any today? No, that's going to result in nothing but discouragement, see. Measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise, the Word of God says, right? So we look at him because he's the standard for love. He's the source of love. He's what love is all about. He's where love begins. You want to grow in love? We look at him and what he's done for us. And his love for us, and then our love for him is going to grow. You see? Let's look at the Gospel of John, please, chapter 14. See, we got to stop looking at our efforts to love God, because our efforts are not what makes the whole thing work. You know, this whole thing of love between you and God isn't resting on your efforts. That's not what gives it strength. That's not what makes it alive. Do you understand? He's the one. He's the one that makes it work. It's not that God continues to love you because you've loved him back. No, it all rests on him. So that's where we want to keep our sights set. See, He continues to love because that's who he is. John 14, you're all there. I'm not there yet. This section here, John 13 through 16, is one of the great sections in God's Word, in my estimation. It's recorded truths here that really aren't recorded anywhere else. And they were all shared by the Lord Jesus Christ at one little meal with his disciples shortly before he was taken to be crucified. He shared some things about what would come. He shared some things about the days that you and I are now living in that were just remarkable. Remarkable for the Gospels, really remarkable for any time, some of the great things that he shared in here. And among those things is in John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now let me ask you specifically, in the time of the Gospels, in his earthly ministry, what was Jesus Christ, what were his words regarding, by and large? No, I guess I better tell you. Primarily, what Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry was the coming kingdom, and that you would enter into that kingdom by believing on him. That's primarily what he taught throughout his earthly ministry, is about something that was not yet available, but what he had come to accomplish for man, and that man would become, in the future, man would become a part of that by believing on him, right? He taught it in a lot of different ways. He taught, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He taught, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But he pretty much taught what God said about him. He taught about what he came to accomplish. See? So when he says, if any man loves me, he'll keep my words, those are the words he's referring to. So he's not just referring to, if any man loves me, he'll put my sayings up on his kitchen wall somewhere. But that he would follow through on those words and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ talk about men and women believing on him, believing on him, believing on him? Those were his words. See? So if anybody, he says, if anybody loves me, they're going to keep those words. They're going to believe on me. Some of us have done that. Have any of us kept his words, believed on him? Yeah, a few of us have. And it says, when that happens, when that man loves me, keeps my words, that my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So there's an even greater relationship available to those who believe on him. Pretty good to just be a part of this evil world that God loves. But when we choose to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, it says he makes our abode in us. He lives there. He lives there. Man, oh man. Let's read some more in this section. How about John 15? The world that we came out of? Thought I'd throw this in since it's part of this teaching the Lord Jesus Christ gave, but once you're out of the world, there's no way back into it, okay? Once the light of God's love has been shed on you in the world and you've chosen to escape the world, you've chosen to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the world has a different viewpoint towards you once you've left it. You understand? Once you've chosen to leave the world, as evil as it is, the world's view of you changes. And by the world, the word doesn't mean every person who's not born again. It's the systems of the world. It's the systems of the world. There are some wonderful men and women who are not yet born again that need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Word of God talks about the world in this context, it's the systems of the world. Who runs the systems of the world? It pretty much, you may have noticed by now in your Christian walk, the systems of the world aren't always conducive to being a Christian. Somehow they even seem to somehow coincidentally target Christians. Have you ever noticed that? That's what the Word of God's talking about when it refers to the world. And here it says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you in its own special way. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. The truth of it is, of course, in Titus, everybody in the world and of the world hates everybody else in the world and of the world. They just act like they love you until you leave the world, and then that hate becomes pretty clear, doesn't it? The thing I really want to show you in this section is in John 16. And we'll start with verse 19. Jesus Christ was telling them that he was going to be leaving for a little while. And in verse 19, it says, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him." He had to deal with that quite a bit, where he'd say something astounding and the disciples wanted to ask him, especially as time went on. You know, because Peter would just step in there, "What the heck you mean by that?" And then, or some similar statement, and get reproved at times. And so after, you know, toward the end of Jesus Christ's ministry, more of these situations where they wanted to ask him. It's like, well, who's going to ask him? I asked him last time. Why don't you? No, I don't want to ask him. And so they all wanted to ask him, but nobody would ask him. So Jesus understood that they wanted to ask him, so he just answered them anyway. And he said, "Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." That's just what happened at the crucifixion, right? They wept and they lamented, but the world rejoiced, right? Hey, we got rid of him. He's gone. He's finally gone. Didn't last, though. It says, "You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." And the world got a surprise as well, didn't it? Sure did. "A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come." But sorrow just means it's a little difficult. Any moms out there went through labor? It was a little challenging, wasn't it? Were there times you just flat out didn't remember and didn't want to remember that there was going to be a wonderful baby at the end of this process? We go, "Oh, somebody make this stop." Sometimes it's difficult, okay? But as soon as she's delivered and the child, as soon as that baby came out, all that changed, didn't it? All that changed. She remembered no more the anguish for joy that a man's born into the world. "And you now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In that day you shall ask me nothing." See, he's talking about leaving the world for a while. Jesus Christ, after he got up from the dead, walked around a while, and then he ascended, right? He ascended, didn't he? He's seated at the right hand of God. He's still intimately connected to us, but he's not walking around us. If he were, he'd be teaching this morning. You understand? They were kind of sorrowful about him leaving, which I could understand, because they'd had Jesus around all the time for a year. He was just there with them all the time. And what could be better than that? And in their minds, they thought, boy, nothing could be better than having Jesus around all the time. So they were sorrowful, and yet he's telling them that their sorrow is going to turn to joy, that his leaving is going to result in something even greater. See, what resulted, which is even greater, is you and I being able to become sons and daughters of God. You and I being able to have Christ in us, Christ in us. See, as long as he was in the world, that wasn't available. Once he ascended to his heavenly Father, then he poured out that Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then it became Christ in you and me. From their perspective, it was, boy, what could be better than Jesus Christ around all the time? Well, there is something better. There is something better. There is something even more joyful. I mean, would you rather have Jesus in your house or living in you? You know, Christ Jesus living in you and me. That's a little better, isn't it? It sure is. So he said their sorrow would be turned to joy. Verse 24, it says, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time comes when I'll speak no more to you in Proverbs, but I'll show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I'll pray to the Father for you." Okay, that's what had happened so far. That's why it was so great to be around Jesus, because he had such a great relationship with God that if they needed something, they just said, "Jesus, we need it," and he'd ask God, right? The storm, remember the storm? They're out in the storm, in the boat, and the boat's going to capsize, but they had Jesus with them. And they knew if they just woke Jesus up, he'd just have to say, "Stop it." And that's exactly what happened, right? They got a little hungry out in the wilderness, but that's okay because they had Jesus with them, right? And Jesus just had to say, "Pass these fish and loaves out." And everybody got fed. So who'd want to miss out on a deal like that? Well, look at this. He said, "You've asked me for a lot of stuff. You've asked me for a lot of stuff. But in that day, the day you and I are in, you shall ask in my name. I say not unto you that I'll pray to the Father for you." Okay? He said, the day's coming when I'm not going to be around to pray to the Father for you. But see, it's the day's coming when he doesn't need to be around to pray to the Father for us. You know why? Verse 27. Look at this. Oh, look at this, believers. For the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. See? Why don't we need Jesus Christ around anymore? Because your prayer is just as important to the Father as Jesus Christ's prayer is. Your prayer takes the same priority as his prayer does. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? See, if you still think that maybe if Jesus was around to pray for you, you'd be better off, you don't believe what God's word says about you. Your prayer has the same priority. You have the same access to God Almighty that he had. Because you're so great? No. Okay, let's keep it straight. Because of his love, right? Because of his love when we were enemies. But it's ours. It's ours. See, it says the Father himself loves you. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Why? Because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Let's look at a couple more verses here. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Oh, isn't that remarkable? See, why don't we need to ask Jesus to pray for us? His prayer's got no more priority than yours or mine as sons and daughters of God. Think that's love? Oh, boy, oh, boy. Hebrews 4. Oh, look at this. Verse 16. We know this one. It says, let us therefore come how? Boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, it says that you can come boldly unto the throne of grace. This wasn't a mistake on God's part. Okay, he didn't send the invitation to the wrong house. This is true of you and me. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. You know what? God doesn't even regret that he came up with this idea. See, believers can come up with the craziest excuses in their minds that, well, you know, yeah, I'm sure God thought it was a good plan, but now that he's met me, he's having second thoughts about redemption. He's God. He's God. Oh, do you understand? He knew what he was doing. When he said he wanted to give you complete access to his throne, he knew what he was doing. He knew what he was getting into. He wants you to bug him. He wants you to be there all the time. You understand? He knew what you'd be like. He knew what I'd be like. And he wanted it anyways. That's because he's love, you see. Oh, isn't that fantastic? This wasn't a mistake on God's part. See, you and I have access to the halls of heaven. You and I have access to the heart of God as his sons and daughters. And we let the devil tell us he loves us less now than he did when we were dead? How could that be? How could that possibly be? Look at Ephesians 5, please. I'll skip Ephesians 5. Go to Romans 8. See, in all of these things we're looking at, I haven't seen one yet that has anything to do with our performance. You know, he loves us because we have brought so many people to church. Or he loves us because we read his word every day. Or he loves us because... I haven't found one of those yet. I certainly haven't read one this morning. Have you seen any? No. See. Now, on the other hand, should we endeavor to love God? Certainly. Should we endeavor to live for him? Yeah. But his love for us is not contingent upon our performance. Oh, do you understand? His love for you and me is not contingent upon our performance. It's like if we had time, we'd read Luke 15. Remember the parable about the father with the two sons? And they were both screwed up. One of them left home and blew all his dad's money. The other one was so busy working, he had no time for his father and had no time to forgive his brother. And the father loved them both, not based on their performance, but based on his nature. That's who he is. So is he going to love you less as a son than he did as an enemy? Oh, do you understand? This isn't contingent upon our performance. You know, it's if you feel that you have no right to fully enjoy God's love for you until you've proven your love for him, that's your rule. That's not his. You want to live under that rule? Fine, but that's your rule. Don't say that God ever made that rule. God never said you can't enjoy his love until you prove your love for him. That's your rule. If you want it, you can have it, but it's not God's rule. You see? It's not his rule whatsoever. The only way we're ever going to become men and women who love him and manifest his love to others is just by getting wrapped up in all the love he's had for us. And that love is unaffected by your performance or mine. It's unaffected by anything the world can muster Look at Romans 8. You all turn there. Again, I'm still getting there. Romans 8, verse 37. A verse we're familiar with. It says, "Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors." It's talking about things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. It says we're more than conquerors. Here's a verse that has been sorely misused over the years as a sort of a catch-all. That, well, I can climb that mountain because I'm more than a conqueror. I can sell more than anybody else in the store because I'm more than a conqueror. No. There's nothing in this chapter about climbing mountains and selling more than any other salesman in your company. There's nothing in there about any of that. The more than a conqueror is what the whole chapter is talking about, what God's given me in Christ, nothing can take away. That's what makes me more than a conqueror. That whatever the devil throws at me now, I'm still loved of God. Whatever he tries to throw at me, I'm still loved by God. Whatever he tries to throw at me, he can't separate me from God's love for me. See? So if I'm in a contest and I've got God's love and the devil's trying to take it away from me, at the end of the contest, I still have the love of God. Who's the conqueror? Who won? Me, right? That's what more than a conqueror means. Let's keep these things in context. It's a greater truth if you keep it in context. That whatever the world throws at me, nothing could ever cause God to judge me. Nothing could ever cause the Lord Jesus Christ to condemn me. Nothing could ever take God's righteousness from me, or his love from me, or my hope of eternal life from me. There's nothing the devil has in his arsenal that could ever take that from me. That makes me more than a conqueror. That's pretty great, isn't it? That's pretty great. See, I'd rather apply it to these matters because, you know, who cares if you sell more than anyone else in the store if God's love is a question? Who cares if you, you know, climb that mountain if God's righteousness is iffy? The more than a conqueror means nothing the world could ever muster can ever take those things from me now. Isn't that great? That's why it says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life," that pretty well sums it up, "nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, or height or depth or any other creature." You understand this pretty well encapsulates everything, right? Every person, every thought, every place, everything, every combination of things. Nothing, none of this stuff shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So can he love you less as a son than he did as an enemy? No, and there's nothing that the world could do, nothing you could even do to yourself that will ever separate you. Oh, you can walk away from it. You can shut yourself off from it, but nothing could ever keep that love from pouring onto you. You could put up an umbrella, you know what I mean? But nothing's ever going to keep God from loving you more and more and more and more as a son than he did as an enemy, and that was a pretty high standard. Nothing can ever separate you from God's love. See, so if you ever get the thought that you're on probation, if you ever get the thought that God's checking you out to see if you're going to be faithful, then maybe he'll love you a little bit. Where might that thought have come from? Yeah, the God of this world. We don't want to harbor his thoughts, do we? God makes it clear in his word that he has nothing for you but love. If you ever get an inkling of a notion as to the contrary, that notion did not come from the true God, see? Because he has nothing for you but love, and nothing can ever separate you from that love. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? Doesn't that make things like, flat tires and stuff a little bit easier to deal with? I would say so. Well, let's close out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Got a title for this teaching for you, Gina. It's God Really Does Love You. You know, people see signs, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And that just goes in one ear and out the other. God loves you. God really does love you. You convinced of that after seeing some of these things in the Word? He really does love you. So there's the title for this one. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where am I? There we go. And we're going to close out in verse 16 and 17. It says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. See, God who has loved us, what's he going to do but continue to love us all the way through to where we're established in every good word and work? There's a translation I think captures this even better than the King James. I'm going to read it to you. If you'd like to look it up, rather than line up and ask me after the fellowship or try to read my writing, which you can't, you can look it up. It's from the New English Version of these two verses. And it says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has shown us such love, and in his grace has given us such an unfailing encouragement and such bright hopes, still encourage and fortify you in every good deed and word." Isn't that wonderful? So, Father, we're so thankful for all that you've done, the love that you've so clearly shown us, even when we were enemies, Father. The grace and the unfailing encouragement that's come from you, Father. We've never received anything but good from above. And we're so thankful, Father, to know that you're a faithful God who will never give us anything but good, anything but what you are, Father, anything but hope, anything but truth, anything but righteousness, anything but love. We can never expect anything but those things from you, Father, because that's who you are. And we're so proud and so blessed and so privileged to be called your sons and daughters and to know that your love for us is unfailing. And we thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.